So, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Let's read it first, and then we'll dive into examining it. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And may God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his words. Now, we live in a pseudo-Christian culture, a culture that says it's Christian, that has basic moral principles of Christianity written into our laws. This is a pseudo-Christian culture. I say pseudo because while the culture says it's Christian, a lot of the culture doesn't actually know who Jesus is. So this is a pseudo-Christian culture that we live in, and there are two types of people that you run into in pseudo-Christian cultures. And this is a very broad generalization, so bear with me. But you have two types of people when it comes to the approach of a righteous lifestyle. You have two types of people in the world. You have antinomians, or the people who say no law, and you have Judaizers, the people who say all law. Right? So you usually have one of the two. Either somebody who says, I don't have to do anything. I can do whatever I want. I'm free. And all throughout history, you see there are groups that are like this. There were people who thought they were allowed to do whatever they wanted, given to all their own selfish, abased desires, because the Spirit is all that mattered, and therefore they didn't have to obey anything. They could do whatever they wanted to their body. You know, that was first century, and then it blossomed, and now we just have what's called Americans, right? Ooh. We get to do whatever we want as long as it doesn't infringe on my right to be happy. Notice I didn't say your right to be happy. As long as it doesn't impinge on my right to be happy, I get to do whatever I want. Right? So it's very much a me, antinomian, this is my thing. Or we've got the other side, right? The Judaizers. If you want to be righteous, you've got to do everything perfectly. And you have to deny yourself everything, and you have to be perfectly obedient to the law. You've got both sides, right? And we've all been in churches other than this one. Right, and we've all been in places other than this one where you've got both sides. You know, you've got the people who think if you took a drink into the sanctuary, you were going straight to HE double hockey sticks. Do not pass go. You're going straight there and you're never coming out, right? Because you took a drink in the sanctuary. You better repent and go tell the pastor sorry and buy them a new carpet, right? Like, and you've got the opposite who are like, I'm going to come to church in my pajamas. I don't care what anybody else thinks. And I'm going to drink my huge big gulp and eat my burger while the pastor's talking like I'm at a football game and cheer him on. Right? And so you had both sides dealing with the same, and I use that example because it's silly, but also it deals with the same thing. Both sides are looking at how they're supposed to worship, how they're supposed to behave righteously, and what that looks like. And you've got two opposite answers. You've got antinomians, no rules for me, please. And then you've got the Judaizers, all rules all the time for everybody, as long as they don't impinge on my right to be happy. Right? So you've got both sides. Now, this is church people, right? We live in a culture of church people. In fact, I walked up to somebody the other day and started talking to him, and it was apparent that this guy has not darkened the doors of church in years. And I mentioned, and I talked to him about church. I started bringing up churches, and he told me, oh, I used to do that. I did that years ago. And then when he found out I was a pastor, it was, oh, I'm a member over here. I was like, uh-huh. Not a member anywhere. I don't care what you say. But he's a member over here. And points at whatever church was over. No, I don't remember which one it was. But he's all of a sudden a member. Now, these are church people we deal with, right? And here's the thing about antinomians and Judaizers. It's always about the other people. And church people in America. It's always about the other people. It's never about us. Well, this chapter of Romans, Paul makes a shift that I want us to see right away. You see, in chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, do you remember who he was talking about? He says, they, right? They do this, they do that. God gave them up to a debased mind. God gave them over to their sins. God gave them over to their lusts of their and the desires of their heart. God gave them over. They, you had, for this reason, God gave them up. They exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They. And then chapter 2, verse 1, Paul undercuts us. And look at what he says. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So this is Paul turning on us. We were cheering him on. Yeah, they did that. They did that. We don't do that. And then in chapter 2, he shifts and he turns on us. Just mean. So he switches from them to you. And I want you to imagine the people who were listening to the first chapter as they were reading it out loud together, sitting in the corner, smug. You know, I'm glad he's here to hear that. Thinking about that guy, you know that guy. That guy that you wish was always here to hear the sermon that you were listening to, or that guy who you wish was always listening to the message that you just heard, or that guy who read that. I wish he heard that. I wish he knew that. That guy. Everybody knows that guy, right? He sits over there somewhere. He's certainly not here. Right, and Paul says, that guy is not who I'm talking to. I'm talking to you. So there's a burden that suddenly shifts on us. And I want you to imagine this reading of this letter, and there's some guys in the corner who are thinking about that guy. And then Paul says, therefore you have no excuse. And they have been judging that guy, thinking that guy needs to hear this, that guy needs to be a part of this. And Paul says, you who judge others have no excuse. Paul's warning here is powerful and profound for us. You see, when you hear the glory of God's judgment, when you hear the righteous decree of God that is laid out on somebody else, when you hear that and you point at other people. When you hear God say, thou shalt not lie, and you point at everyone else and don't examine yourself, then you condemn yourself. You see, God's judgment is amazing in this respect, that it cuts through every person, because it's not based on person-to-person judgment. You aren't judged by me, but rather it is based on being judged by Him and His standard. So a perfect, holy God who does not lie and cannot sin, that's your measurement. That's the standard of righteousness that you have to live up to if you want to live righteously. If you want to be righteous, that's the standard. So there's two things I think we can see here. First is that God's judgment is glorious. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. God's judgment is glorious and right. It rightly falls. It falls on people correctly who practice wickedness. God's judgment is right. And so that's the first thing. We can revel in the fact that God's judgment is glorious and is correct. And then second, we can see that if we practice the same things as those we condemn, then we are condemning ourselves. I want you to note also, Paul doesn't give them the option of debating whether or not they're practicing the things. He says, you're judging people, you're guilty of the same thing. There's no debate here. It's like, you're saying this person is guilty of this. Guess who else is guilty of that? You. This is incredibly convicting for those of us who look around at the world today, and we can point out others' flaws really easily. You see, God says here that this is not right. So look at verses 2 through 4 with me. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge and practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So Paul follows this statement about God being a good judge and about that judgment landing on you personally. He follows that statement with two questions. So the question that arises that he's asking, or actually answering with his questions, are why, or what are the objections that someone would have to say, not me, I'm not guilty of that. What are the objections? And so here in verse 3, we see the first one. Do you suppose that you who practice such things will escape the judgment of God? And that's the first one. Stephanie and I were talking about this last night, actually, that there is a tendency on our part to downplay the severity of consequence of sin. A tendency to say, well, that sin is going to be effective to them, and this person that I'm counseling with or talking to, that person is going to deal a great deal with this sin, and they're going to have consequence upon consequence upon consequence. But God is not really so concerned with that with me. So I can indulge in that over here, maybe in private where people don't know about it. Or I can do this thing over here in my heart and in my mind where people don't really think about it. You know, like, God's not really concerned with that. I'm not hurting anybody. And Paul's response is, okay, think about the glory and nature of God that we covered in chapter 1. His invisible qualities are made known through nature. He's divinely empowered. He is the power for sustaining life. He's the creator. He holds all things in existence. He is the only thing worthy of worship. He is glorious, and He judges things rightly. Do you really think that just because it's back here and nobody else sees it, that you're not going to have consequences? It is going to fold in on you. This is what Paul is getting at here in that question in verse 3. So the second question that he asks is, you are waiting for God's kindness and his patience. You are waiting for it. And what you don't realize is you're storing up wrath for the day to come. By not repenting now, you're storing up wrath for later. I can't tell you how many times I've counseled with young couples who are not married, have decided that they're going to be together as if they're married, and they have gone on with this, and they see nothing wrong with it. And I will tell them over and over, listen, I know that in your mind it makes perfectly logical sense. I know that in your head it makes perfectly logical sense. Trust me, this is going to cause problems later on, because this is actually sinfully denying God his place in your life. You are saying to God, I know you have a way, but my way is better right now. And eventually you're going to want to follow God's way. And when you start following God's way, that's going to be ridiculously hard. And even if you're redeemed, it's going to make it more difficult. So trust this, that God is glorious and he's not some cosmic deity that's just out to get people and make you do things the way that he wants you to do them. Rather, he's a glorious God who, when you are closer to him, your life is fuller and happier and more at peace. Indeed, you have life where you didn't have life before. So I can't tell you how many times I've counseled with young couples and I've said to them, obey now. Follow him now, because he's patient with you right now. He's being very, very patient, but he's a just, righteous, and holy God, and he will do what he wants, and you are asking for it. Then I always get a look like, I thought Jesus was supposed to love me. Like, he does. That's why he wants to drag you off the train track before the train runs over you. That's why. So, two common objections to these questions of Paul are that, one, I'm better than most people, right? This is the first one. I'm better than most people. Well, yeah, but a criminal comparing himself to other criminals is still a criminal, right? The law says that if you break one part of it, you break the whole thing. This is not, if you steal something, you're still a thief. Even if what you stole was an action figure from a store when you were little, you still stole it. You still were a thief, right? Maybe you didn't rob Fort Knox, but you still are a thief. You stole something. You still broke the law. You're still a criminal. A criminal compared to other criminals, yeah, there might be some leeway there, but you're not compared to other criminals. You're compared to God. And God doesn't steal. God doesn't lie. God doesn't do things that are unrighteous. He is, by definition, righteousness itself. And what he does is always good, even when it seems wrong to us, because he's the perfect and holy judge. So the first objection is that, well, I'm better than most. Well, yeah, but being better than other criminals is not a big deal. Being better than other criminals is not a big deal. The second objection that we see is that I have time. And that Paul deals with that directly. Do you really think you have time? You don't have time. You don't have time. At best, those who wait and don't repent now and obey, those who are leaning on the patience and forbearance of God, at best, they will make it into heaven as one who is escaping through a fire with nothing. You don't have time. Pursue holiness now. God is kind and patient. So there are two things we can see here. God is just, one, in verse 3 there, that nobody's going to escape judgment. God is just. And second, God is kind. He is patient and he's waiting. Think about that for a moment. God is both just and merciful and kind. at the same time. He is just in that everyone will be judged. Everyone will stand before Him. There's no one who escapes His justice. And this earth will be restored to the way He wants it. It will be rescued and redeemed. He's kind because you're not dead yet. And neither is that guy. So, in verse 5, Paul explains there in this first section, God is just and kind. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There will come a day when the righteous judgment of God lands on this earth. And on that day, wrath will be poured out. And those who have not trusted Christ Jesus, those who do not put their faith in Him, those who insist on trying to be good on their own, those people will be subject to the wrath of God. All those antinomian Judaizer church people who know a lot of good rules and know how to look like a decent person, all of those people, they will be judged. And wrath will be poured out on them. All the more reason for us to tell everyone we come in contact with about grace. All the more reason. Mommy. So next we've got this next paragraph here in verses 6 through 10 or 6 through 11. And Paul is going to now talk about the nature of God's justice. So first, he levels a charge against us here in verses 1 through 5. And he levels this charge against all of us, changing it from they to you and directly addressing us. And then now he moves to talk about the general principles of nature of God's justice. So let's look at that together. He will render to each one according to his works. Now that should be both terrifying for us and comforting. I'll tell you why. It's comforting first. It's comforting because, like I said, God is just. He is righteous. He is good, and He does what is just. So one of the biggest complaints we get in the world today is, that's unfair. How come they get that and we don't? That's unfair. Well, yeah, the world is unfair. Right. But God, on the other hand, is just. And He's perfectly fair. Everyone gets judged by their deeds. Yay! And then you think about it and you go, oh no. And so you might start with, hooray, everyone's going to get judged by their, oh no, I've done wrong before. I'm in trouble. Because you remember, the standard of judgment is not that guy. The standard of judgment is God looking at me, and God is the standard. That guy is not the standard of judgment. So He will render to each one according to His works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So you've got eternal life and wrath and fury. Okay, I'm just a general poll. Nobody's wanting wrath and fury, right? Nobody in their right mind is wanting wrath and fury, right? Right, everybody is wanting eternal life. Nobody's wanting wrath and fury. It's not really this is not a B, like I'm going to pick one or the other. This is a, we don't want this one. But judgment here for God is based on deeds. So the nature of God's judgment is to look at what you have done and judge what you've done. That sounds perfectly legitimate. And it is perfectly legitimate. In fact, it's supported in other places in Scripture. In Galatians 6, you all know the great verse, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever man reaps, he also shall sow. Right? And then you've got 2 Corinthians 5:10, talking about your rewards. in heaven and how you might escape as one escaping through the fires. And then Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 and 20 talks about how you will know a tree by its fruit. So deeds show what's going on. And the deeds that you have show who you are, whether or not you're His or not. The nature of God's justice is that your deeds will be judged by Him. So there's an important note, right? There's an important note to make right here. We are judged by our works. Judgment is based on works, on deeds. Judgment is based on works. Salvation, mercy, is based on God's kindness and mercy. Judgment is based on deeds. You want to be righteous, you want to be holy, you want to be the one who accomplishes that, and that judgment will land on you based on your deeds. Salvation is based on mercy. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Right? And we keep reading in there in verse 17. It says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For the righteous will live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The nature of God's judgment is that it's based on deeds. But it's an important note to take note that salvation is based on mercy, not deeds. There's a distinction here. If you want fair, if you want fairness, then you are asking for righteous judgment. If you want mercy, you're asking faith and goodness and grace. I don't want fair. I don't want fair. That's not fair. I don't want fair. If I have fair, we're all in hell. I want mercy. I want grace. I don't want fair. So the nature of God's judgment is based on deeds. Look at the pattern of God's judgment as ordained in the Bible, verses 9 and 10. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the pattern of this justice is ordered from the Jew first to the Greek, just like salvation is given to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So in other words, God has a people He chose to work with first. Those are still His people. All you covenant guys listening on the podcast, they're still His. They're still His people. Sorry. I get a little miffed at that. They're still His people. He says they're mine. So much are they still His people that later on in this book, Paul is going to go, by the way, you Gentiles are saved so that Yahweh, God the Father, can make His people jealous so they'll repent and return to Him. They're His. He didn't let them go. He didn't end the promises. They're still His. That was a little off topic. But they're still His. God shows no partiality here. He has an order of salvation. He has an order of judgment. They land in His order and in His time. For those who do evil, He's got wrath coming. And then in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So if you do good, if you do good for honor and glory, good. You get righteousness. Problem. Nobody's done good. There's one person that did good. His name's Jesus Christ. The rest of us have failed miserably to do good and continue to fail to do good. And yet, Jesus Christ did the good for us. And I know that our text doesn't bring Him up just yet. But this is a question that demands an immediate answer. Jesus Christ is the only good one. And that's why salvation is by mercy through faith. That's why salvation comes with mercy. Judgment comes with deeds. So everyone is judged by the same standard. God shows no partiality. God is perfectly fair, perfectly just, perfectly righteous. There is no partiality. Everybody is treated the same before God. At first, we tend to think, that's perfect. That's exactly what we want. We want a God to treat us all the same. Problem is, the standard that you are measured by is not that guy. The standard you are measured by is God. God treats us all the same. So you're going to be judged by your deeds. Are you perfect in every way? Can you tell the sun to stand still? Do you have power over the Leviathan? Can you call the rain to come and stop? No. But God can. God can. And indeed does. He is perfect. There is no wavering with Him. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't shift. He is perfect in every way. And the only way for you to have salvation is if God shows mercy to you. I don't want fair. When Paul says God shows no partiality, I'm going, oh no. If He's not going to show me any kind of favor, and I'm going to be judged by the same standard as that guy, and we're both going to fail miserably, I'm in trouble. Thanks be to God that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died in my place. So, we see this, God shows no partiality, and the natural second question that comes up after that is, but wait, you just said it goes from the Jew to the Greek. Isn't He showing partiality to the Jew by giving the Jew the law? Paul's about to address that, and he's going to address it with what we call natural law. And now we're going to get, this is a somewhat of a theological term, natural law, but you need to think, just think heavy, think deep. This is not over your head. God has laid this out for us in Scripture really clearly. But here we go. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Okay. First things first. Those who didn't have the law, they're going to die without the law. The law is not attached to them. Those who had the law are going to be judged by the law that they had. Okay, so that sounds fair, right? You never heard the law? Okay. Guess what? There's a standard that's natural that you're going to be held to, and He's about to go into it, right? So you didn't have the law. You didn't have the Torah. You didn't know you were supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day as a male. Like, okay, all right. I didn't know that. So now, okay, so I'm standing before the Lord. He's got the Torah. I'm looking at the Torah. I'm like, I broke every single one of these, right? Which is good for you, because so did every other person on the planet. Like, oh, I failed at all of these, right? So there's this, I broke all of them. In fact, just the Ten Commandments in general. Like, just go through those, right? And we've, all of them, at some point, in some way, right? So, for all who sin without the law will also perish without the law. But this sounds fair. God is fair. Now look, verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, now he gets into what we call natural law. When the Gentiles who don't have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. So suppose somebody grew up in a box, in a bubble, and they didn't realize that there were other people, you know, maybe. And they come out from dealing with people immediately, and they come out from their bubble, and let's this is all pretend. I don't know if this is not a real story. Somebody who's in a bubble, and they come out, and they suddenly start interacting with people, immediately that person who is in the bubble is going to make judgment calls on how they are to interact with other people. They're going to say that certain things are good and certain things are bad. You follow? So if you come out and you say it's a bad idea to hit somebody in the face with a rock, then you go and hit somebody in the face with a rock, you've broken that very thing that you said was bad. In the same way, people who don't have the law, people who weren't given the Torah of the Old Testament, they're not Jewish, the Gentiles, come into the world and we all recognize there are things that are bad. Don't murder people. That's pretty consistent across societies. Even pygmies, who are cannibals, have standards for murder. They're cannibals. They have standards for who's allowed to be murdered and who's not allowed to be murdered. They have standards. Doesn't make any sense to us, and it's weird, but they have standards. They're even people who believe that your culture should be based on deceit, even those people have standards for how much deceit should be allowed. Right? So they have things they say are good and things they say are bad. And then they will eventually, every person will eventually break their own standard. So Paul's argument here is that even if you don't have the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, to tell you every law, even if you don't have that, guess what? You decided that something was good at some point in your life, and at some point in your life, you've broken that. You have determined that you made a law, and you have determined that that law at some point did not apply to you. Therefore, you broke that law. This is Paul's statement. This is called natural law. Everyone is subject to it. Everyone is subject to natural law. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even if they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So punishment comes by the standard of the law. And the standard of the law is made from our hearts. This is terrifying. If there's a non-Christian, if you have not believed, this is a terrifying reality that you will be judged, and he doesn't even have to make a standard for you. It's inside you already. It's inside you already. Don't worry, there would be screaming if there was a problem. It's inside you already. There's already a law. So Paul says there's no way to get away from this. There's no way to get around it. And then he levels all the playing fields with this last statement in verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men. That's exciting. He judges the secrets of men. The secrets? And I like those to stay secret. God judges those. Judgment comes to your darkness, not your light. Judgment comes to the darkness, not the light. This is a terrifying reality that we live in. That God is merciful and kind, but more than that, and first, he is just and wrathful, and he judges our secrets. Don't be as the men who he is talking to in this passage who believe that our sins aren't as important and God's not going to be concerned with them. It's not going to play. You're inviting the discipline of God. Don't mess around with this stuff. Don't be the one that points at that guy. Don't point at that guy. That guy is not the one God is talking to. He's talking to you. And yeah, he might be talking to him too, but you're not. He's not talking to you for him. He's talking to you. He's not talking about them anymore in this passage. He's talking about us. Me. He's talking about you. don't be as those men who would say, God is patient and he's not really going to do anything about this. He will, and it will hurt. Obey now. Obey now. Judgment comes to the darkness, not simply what's done in the light. God judges the secrets. God will be the judge by Christ Jesus. Did you see that? Verse 16. This is the redemption for us. If you believed in Christ Jesus for your salvation, then this judgment is commuted for you. It is taken from you and put on Christ. It is not gone. It is not erased. It is not ignored. It is not simply passed over. It is rather given to Jesus Christ in your place. That justice of God lays out on him in terrifying reality. And he is utterly destroyed on the altar of God's wrath for your sake. By Christ Jesus, God redeems and rescues. The terrifying truth is that you're judged against the standard of the law. For those who do not know Christ, you are judged against the standard of the law that is perfectly kept by Christ. So God sends an example for people who want to stay righteous on their own. If you want to be righteous on your own, you have to have a righteousness that exceeds Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the standard by which you will be judged. I'm in trouble if I want to be righteous on my own. Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ is my measurement. He's also my substitution. The good news is that Christ kept this standard of the law for us. He kept it for you. He kept it for life. Repent and believe is our rally cry. And when we get to heaven, our question is not going to be, what did you do? How well did you do it? Did you hold up to all these measurements of the law? Our question is just going to be, welcome home. And like the prodigal son, I imagine most of us will walk up going, can I work in your field? And God's going to have a feast. My child has come home. My child has come home.